wanted to say that I really appreciate Steve's commitment to lead us to worship, but more so, I am just always impressed with his energy and his effort. Wow, I thought for a minute there he might blow a gasket or something, you know? and that's commitment, isn't it, to the Lord? And whatever you do, Paul would say in one of his epistles, I think it was to the Colossians, whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. We live our lives before the Lord. In other words, he's the audience that we're concerned about, not everyone else. What's he think of us? The one who knows our hearts. And the message fits perfectly because today we're going to look at the Lord's mercy. We're going to look at a parable as we continue our series on the stories that Jesus told. We're going to look at the Pharisee and the tax collector on the stories that Jesus told. That's a parable, right? It's the story that Jesus told, and Jesus was trying to draw out of these stories kingdom secrets, truths related to the kingdom of heaven. He wanted us to understand what heaven was like and what it's about, which refers and reflects who he is like, or what he is like and what he's about, because he's the king of that kingdom. One of his titles is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So whatever king exists, has existed, will exist, past, present, and future, he is king over those kings. He is king over all nations. He will one day rule on this earth in the millennium for 1,000 years. So he wants us to know a little bit about that country, that kingdom that we belong to, because we're citizens of that kingdom. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we become citizens of heaven. Paul said that. So let's do this. Let's take a look at this parable. And as I just mentioned with what Steve was singing, there's going to be a strong key here, a strong point about mercy. You'll see it, but I want that to be already in your mind as we set out. It's the main theme here, really. Others have misinterpreted this parable to think or to focus on something else, but we'll see it in a minute. So let's read it as we have it up on our screen. If you don't mind standing with me as we show honor and respect to God's Word. This is God's Word, not my words. This is not the Book of Bob written in the 21st century to the church. It comes from the book that in the Gospel that was written by Luke as he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast or his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the parable right there. Let's do this. Just to say a quick prayer and ask God's blessing on our sermon. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable that we're going to look at, this story that Jesus told. Help us to understand and see the message, what it is that you were trying to convey. And help us to draw, Lord, from it secrets of the kingdom of heaven so that we might be better citizens of that kingdom, better representatives, because this world is not our home. We're just passing through on our way to heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Doesn't that sound awesome? This world is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey to another place, the kingdom of heaven. And since we're going to spend all eternity there, I think we should know a little bit about it, don't you? The story of this Pharisee and this tax collector is also one of the best known and best loved parables, similar to and right alongside what we saw with the lost sheep and the prodigal son. This one, somewhat misunderstood, I think. On the surface, it seems to be a story about two men and their prayers. And obviously, they pray, which might lead someone to think that this is a parable essentially about prayer, but it's not. Actually, it's a parable about salvation. And if you look at the first verse, verse 9, the reason is stated right from the beginning. So when it comes to parables, if not all of them state the reason they're written, but this one does, and there are others that do also. Not all of them do, though. And so I like it that it makes it easier for me as your teacher this morning to, and we're going to wonder, what's this about? Why did he say it? It says it right at the beginning, so we're not confused. And that's what I love about Jesus. His title was Rabbi, which meant master, or as a reference to him as the teacher. He's a master teacher. And I can appreciate that, having a job as a professional teacher, credentialed teacher. I have my degrees in teaching. And man, I love following what Jesus is doing here. He tells us right from the beginning what the lesson is about. Wouldn't you wish your teachers were so direct and clear right from the beginning, and instead of making you have to wrestle with what this is all about? I see Jose back there moving his head up and down. I bet Carla would agree too, huh? If they could just get to the point. This lesson is about this. And kind of like take a little bit of the weight off our shoulders. He told this parable to some, so there were some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the issue. I could reword it. He told this parable to some who were self-righteous. They're confident. I would have to say overconfident and erroneously confident that they were righteous. And because they had that mindset, that perspective, that attitude, faulty attitude, at least it motivated Jesus to tell this story. And what do they do, and what happens when you have this self-righteous attitude? You treat others with contempt. You mistreat others. You look down on others. You exalt yourself above others. You think you're, hey, is anybody here like anyone that thinks they're better than you? No? You like those kind of people? I don't. I like people who see me as an equal. What about you? Because if I came up to you and I button up my collar and I got all holy on you, I walked up to you and I said, "How art thou, sinner?" Would you be impressed, or would you say, "Can I run out of here as fast as possible?" Right? Now I can't get the button undone. It's so tight. You guys see what Jesus is doing here? He's going to use two people as we go to the next verse. And he's going to use them to contrast, right? Different approaches to God. So we're going to see two different ways that people think they can approach God. Right? So it's going to be like salt and pepper, water and oil, you know what I'm saying? These are two opposite views. And one of them approaches God on the basis of their supposed good works. So the Pharisee believes that he can approach God on his goodness because he's good. Because of his merits. He believes he's earned the right to have an audience with God. Whereas the other person comes on the basis of expecting God's mercy and knowledgeable that that mercy is available through sacrifices. In other words, he's aware that there must be, in order to approach God, the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And in the system of the Jews, there was a sacrificial system of animals that were sacrificed, innocent victims for the guilty. There was a debt that needed to be paid, a price. And so he came with that perspective in mind and simply begged for God's mercy. So those are the two approaches represented by the two people, as we read. So the conclusion, and I can kind of tell you right from the beginning what it is. The conclusion is that a person is justified by the second approach, by asking for mercy. And this is known as the doctrine of justification. So if you were to go and study theology, which is not really my intent and purpose, but I mention it so that you understand where it fits, it is the doctrine of justification. And this is the key word, because if you look at verse number, if you keep going, let me just move over to the next verse, if you don't mind. Next verse, next one. And you see here at the end of verse 13, the tax collector, he pleads and he approaches God on the saying of, God, be merciful to me. You see that? So, this mercy is worked through to the place where he is justified because of God's mercy. So instead of coming to God and saying, hey, look how good I am, he comes to God and says, I'm trusting on how good you are. Does that make sense? I could be overconfident like the Pharisee, the religious elite, and come to God on the basis of my goodness, and God will somehow approve of me and accept me. Or I can come to God on the basis of his goodness and that I'll be accepted because he's merciful and because of grace. So that's what this is about. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't say after telling this parable that, hey, listen, you're accepted because of your prayer. No, they're accepted because of their approach. So he goes on to say on verse number 14, and I'm jumping ahead just to give you a little bit of a conclusion. He says to the man that prayed for mercy that he went back or down to his house. How? Justified. So we see which approach works for God. Isn't that what matters? What does God accept? Not what you think. And I love it. So the parable answers the question, and here's how I would do it and say it to you. How is a person to be justified before God? That's really what this parable is about. It answers the question. Or in other words, how is a person made right before God? Let me redo that. I love doing this part so that it's so clear we have no doubt about what this is about. How does a person have the right standing before God? Do you guys see what the question is? You see, because of sin, we're not right with God. And we need to be made right. We need to be made just before God. See, sin alienates us and separates us. And what we really are, as far as our position as sinners before God is concerned, we're really under His wrath, or we're condemned. We're under condemnation. We've been sentenced. What's the sentence? And how do we escape the sentence? And how do we get reconciled to God? Well, Romans 3:23 says this, these facts. Romans 3:23 is not going to be up on a screen, but you can write it down on your notes, those of you that are note takers, and look at it later in your Bibles. It says, for all have sinned. How many have sinned? All? Does that mean everyone? Yeah, it does. And fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean, fall short of the glory of God? So look at it as an archer who's pulling back a bow, an arrow, and he's shooting at a bullseye. Bullseye is God, the red one, the little middle. That's God's perfect standard, God's perfection. So if you want to be found righteous before God, you have to live a life that's perfect. Not 99%, by the way. Or 99.9%, 100% all of your life. And then you could go to heaven, and when you stand there, you could say, you have to allow me in because I'm justified, because I lived a perfect life. Well, the word here that all have sinned and fall short of the glory, God speaks of we, when we shoot the arrow, miss the mark. We fall short. It doesn't land on the bullseye. Is that understandable? What the word in the original Greek means. So all of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of God's standard of perfection, the law, which was written through Moses, and are justified. So if we're going to be justified, according to Romans 3:23, we're justified by His grace as a gift. It's our standing or our position with God, our being right with God, is not based on our performance. It's based on His grace, on His unmerited favor, and it's a gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's something you receive by faith. It's already been bought by the blood of Christ at Calvary's cross. So what decision do you have? You only have the decision to decide what way you're going to approach God. You either think overconfidently that you can approach God, and I return to the original position I had at the beginning of this. You either approach God on your goodness, or you approach God on His goodness. Which one are you going to pick? Anybody? Ricardo, which one are you going with? On His goodness? Good choice. See, because Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. So if you are found with sin, one, then death is your destiny. Not just physical death, but eternal death. That's what the Bible teaches. How is that possible? Because God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. Not one imperfection or could ever be one. He never accidentally made a mistake. Not even unintentionally. See, what happens is we don't understand how holy He is, how perfect He is. And that's the kind of God I want. I don't want one that's imperfect. What about you? I don't want one that when you pray to Him, He forgets. I don't want one that when you rely on Him to demonstrate His power on your behalf and for your life's sake, that He's lacking in power. I don't want one when He makes a decision about right and wrong, that He makes the wrong decision for your life. Because, you know, after all, you know, sometimes He makes mistakes. That's dumb to even believe that for a second. That's absurd to believe that God could ever make a mistake or a wrong decision, and not do what's right. So, What's the wages of sin? Death. Hey, if you run a stoplight or you speed and get caught, the law says there's a penalty. And some of those penalties nowadays are pretty steep. You know, back when I was first driving and getting tickets, because I drove carelessly as a young person, no one here ever did that as a young person. Boy, you got a speeding ticket, that was 500 big ones back in like 30 years ago. That's a lot of money. Sometimes that was a whole week's salary. Nowadays, I don't know what it is because I haven't gotten one, but I'm just saying, there is always a penalty to the broken law. Well, the same is true in the spiritual world. What is what we receive from God? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the parable is about contrasts. The contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector, and there's another contrast between human understanding of judgment and how to be accepted before God, and then God's understanding of judgment and how to be accepted before Him. Those are the two contrasts. So Jesus tells a story by introducing two men. One of them was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee was a highly regarded religious man, especially in this system of religion with the Jews. And there weren't very many of them, by the way. In my notes, I found that there were at most 3,000 of them. They weren't necessarily political figures, but they had a lot of political influence. But they were highly regarded and respected, and they had religious influence. They were like the priests. They were like Supreme Court justice or a president. They were considered to be, as far as the law is concerned, they were thought to be righteous. That's what they believed of themselves. And that's what the people believed. And then there's another person in this parable, a tax collector. Well, let me just say it in more modern terms, an IRS agent. By the way, have you looked at your check every time it gets sent to you? What do you notice first? Taxes are missing. that's the first thing you notice when you get your first check. Right? Okay, I make $25 an hour times 8 hours, 200 a day. I work 200 times five. I'm going to make $1,000. Woohoo! And what happens? At least 25% of it is gone the minute you get it. And there are other things they charge you for too. State tax, and then there's Medicare and Medi-Cal and who knows what other, you know, deductions. What am I trying to say? I don't think we're very fond of the IRS and those that work for the IRS. This is a tax collector. He's a no-good, money-grubbing, cheating Roman collaborator. That's who this guy is. And most of the people of that day, if they saw them walking on the same side of the sidewalk, they would move to the other side. They want nothing to do with them. And these tax collectors were Jews, and they worked for Roman Empire. So they were considered traitors. They were hated. And they were permitted to keep any excess above what the government required as far as collecting taxes. So if the government says you got to collect 25%, they would charge you 30 or 35 or 40%. And whatever they got above the 25%, they put it in their pocket. They skimmed a percentage of what was required to be collected. It was kind of like they got commission. There was a fee for you filing your taxes. Well, that happens today, right? So Jesus spoke about these two men, a highly regarded, respected religious person with much influence and power in society, and this scumbag tax collector. This is exactly how they saw it back in those days. It would be like comparing the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court to a rapist because they raped the people of their money. They fleeced the flock. Or it would be like the president of the United States compared to a prostitute. That's the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that's what the Lord used. And in their minds, they understood exactly how far apart these two people were in society. So what's the Pharisee doing? It says that two men went up into the temple to pray. One Pharisee and one the other tax collector. So those are two people. Let's dig into this a little bit. The Pharisee, what did he do? He's standing by himself and he prayed thus. Now, why is he standing by himself? He's too good to be around other people. He's separated himself. He's far off. The Pharisee prayed this: God, I thank you. And notice how many times the word I is used. Okay? I thank you that I'm not like other men, like extortioners and unjust people and adulterers, or even like that guy right there, the tax collector. He's the kind of person that compares himself. He throws out his chest in pride and he collects his thoughts and he prays about himself to himself. Because believe me, God's not listening. It's like if I were to walk up and say, "Oh God, I thank you for the fact that I get to stand up at the front in front of all these little people." And of course, the pulpit is higher than they are because I'm higher, because I'm holy. You know, they haven't quite reached the pinnacle or the level of my goodness. I mean, you guys would get sick and walk out of here. That's what he's doing. They would go into the street corners and they would pray out loud. And Jesus would have to say, "Hey, when you pray, go to your closet in private and pray there where God hears you privately, but he will openly bless your prayers." When they went to the temple to give of their tithing and their offerings, they did it lavishly. They threw the money at, "Oh, look what we're giving." And then there was this one widow lady, very poor woman, who just barely had two mites, like two pennies, and she put it in the box, and she took out the pennies, I'm sure, with all her effort, and not even understanding the cost. The disciples says, "Oh, wow, Lord, look at those men, how much money they give to you at the temple." And he says, "Oh, tis, tis, tis. That woman has given way more than they gave because she gave all she had." Don't ever look at a book and judge it by its cover. God's the one who sees our hearts. So these two men come up and the Pharisee says, "Man, I am so glad that I'm not like this guy, the tax collector. He's a scumbag." As they would say in Spanish, fuchi. Seriously. See, if you don't get this part, you don't get any of this parable. He and those exist that believe and are overconfident that they're good enough. And he doesn't have any hesitancy to declare so. And the funny part is he's declaring it to God, who is as good as they get. So if I'm a T-ball baseball player, around 5 or 6 years old, learning the game, there's no way I can compare myself to Mike Trout, the best player in baseball over the last 10 years. It's ridiculous. Or a kindergartner wanting to cross the stage where a PhD is receiving his degree. The distance between them is so large. At least that's in his mind what he believes. And what else does he do? He fasts twice a week. "I give the tithes of all I have." You know what Jesus said about fasting and tithing? Don't go out and brag about If you do it in secret. I mentioned that about prayer, but the same is true about fasting. Because what they would do is when they fasted, that is the Pharisees, these religious elite, these self-righteous people, they would literally put on this face of suffering and anguish. And you would walk up in public and, "What's wrong with you today, Mr. Pharisee?" "Oh man, it's been 13 hours since I've been fasting for the Lord. I've been fasting. Look at how much I'm suffering. Look at the sacrifice I'm making for God." What? You just got your reward. The praise of men, but not the acknowledgement of God. Jesus said all of this in the Gospels. Don't do this stuff like he's doing it. So what does it say? So the Pharisee then bragged about all that he did. Again, on how good he was. Is that point pretty well established? He's lifting up or exalting his own works. And here's the key to understanding this also. He reveals that his entire hope lay in not being as bad as someone else. And he lacked a sense of unworthiness, and he was not aware at all of his sin. You know what the worst of all sins are? Or is? The worst sin, and you could probably think in your mind, I'll give you a second. What is the worst sin you can commit? Some might think, you know, the Holocaust and Hitler's directive to send the Jews into the gas chambers by the millions. No, it's not the worst of all sins. You know what the worst of all sins is? To be aware of none. To not be conscious of your unworthiness before holy God. You say, "Come on, Pastor. Come on now." Yeah, because you know what the problem is with not being aware of your sin? Is that you could never confess them and repent and be saved. Because you don't need to. Because you don't have any. The worst of all sins is the one that sends you to the path to destruction. The one that sends you to hell. Because you'll never ask God for forgiveness and you'll never confess Him. And He only forgives those that confess and those that turn from their sin. Yeah, the worst of all sins is not to be aware of any. Now, there's another person here in the contrast of this parable. And there is this other person, the tax collector. We already described him. And what does he do? He stands far away. So when he comes into the temple, he dare not get close to the altar. He dare not move close to the holy things. He sits in the back. So good job, you guys in the back. You're aware of your distance from God, but you're still here. You go, and he stood at a distance, afar off, right? And he would be like those people that when they got onto a bus were relegated to the back of the bus, right? He didn't belong in the front with the good people. He knew that. And so he prayed, standing afar off. When he prayed, he didn't lift up his eyes and say, "Oh, I'm so good. I'm so amazing. I'm so right in all my performance." No, he wouldn't lift up his head or look up to heaven, but he beat his breast or his chest in anguish, knowing he had offended his God by his sins, knowing that he had fallen short. And he says these simple words, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all he prayed. How many words is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 words in his prayer. What are they? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You guys see that? What we see here is humility. We see it in his posture. We see it in his behavior. We see it in his words. He's humble. This is a man who has faced the reality of his condition, of his sinful condition. And his only response is humility, confession, and repentance. That's all he can do. And you know what, you guys? That's all we can do. If we want to be accepted by God, all we can do is accept, and all we can do is confess, and all we can do is repent. Repent means to turn. Notice the contrast with the Pharisee is virtually in every detail the opposite. These two people couldn't be more different. And it's hard to imagine a greater contrast. As to occupation, we have the Pharisee who's noble versus the tax collector who has a base and a vile job. And as it goes with the attitude, we have a man who is proud, the Pharisee, and we have a man who is aware of his shame. And he won't even lift up his eyes and he beats his chest. As far as the self-evaluation, we have a man that is overconfident versus a man who's cringing before God. Wouldn't dare lift his eyes up. So the Lord concludes in this parable. So we get to see the two pictures, right? We saw them, we got it. Simple, huh? And he says, I tell you this, man, or I'll tell you, this is Jesus concluding the different approaches to God by these two people. He says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself or lifts himself up will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted or lifted up. The kingdom of heaven has principles that operate way different than the world. In this world, if you want to be number one, you push everybody down. You stomp on the people to make sure they stay below you. You see that in your workplaces? In this world, if you want to get ahead, you cheat, you lie, it don't matter because the ends justify the means. But in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be first, you make yourself last. If you want to be important, you make others more important. You serve instead of being served. And so in the kingdom of heaven, the humble one will be lifted up, exalted by whom? By God. And the one who is proud or the one who exalts himself will be pushed down by God. That's how it works in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a difference between the tax collector, how they approach God. The tax collector, he approaches God on the basis of his mercy, right? And not on the basis of his own supposed righteousness, while the Pharisee did not. Now notice the word justified. I want to spend a moment on that. This word is so important because Jesus is saying that this man is right by the way he approached. Right with God. He can have a standing before God by his approach, by his understanding. And so that's where the sinner can meet God, at a place of humility. He's not praying to God because he does not see himself as a sinner. He prays to God because he does recognize he's a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I wanted to talk to you about one thing more. You see the word mercy in the previous verse? If we go back, what does he beg for? What does he ask for? Mercy. This word, in please forgive me, I'm going to get a little bit, I'm going to read from a source. This is real important. When he uses the word mercy, remember he's a Jew. And with this we'll finish. He's referring and using a word that in the Old Testament also referred to the mercy seat that was found in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Holy of Holies was a place that the high priest could only go into one time a year. And he would go in there with the shed blood of an animal that was sacrificed for the nation's sins. And in the Holy of Holies and in the mercy seat, there were these two angels that looked from both sides like this. And they would say, "Holy, holy, holy," because when the priest went in with the blood, it covered the ark, the cover, and inside the ark was the law. So the law was broken by our sins, which meant death. But if you came in with the right sacrifice, it was called the propitiation, God was looking for something that he would accept as the appropriate, appropriation, appropriate, propitiation, meaning appropriate payment for the sins of the nation. And if he saw it, he did not judge the nation, rather he showed them mercy or grace. Every year the priest would go in and he would bring the appropriate sacrifice, and it covered the law, which they broke, but the blood would provide mercy or escape. That's what makes this somewhat profound, is that the man understood that there had to be a price paid. And so here's Jesus telling the story about how to approach God. And when the man, or when Jesus uses the word mercy, he's really referring to himself, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the unblemished, perfect Lamb or sacrifice of God. So what he's saying is, when you accept my redemptive price that I will pay at Calvary's cross, you will find forgiveness and right standing before God. That's the part here that you could just read right by. So, let me say it this way. The Ark of the Covenant, and I'll just take 1 minute to get a little bit more scholarly with you, if you don't mind, because I want you to understand it. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box about a yard long, covered with gold and containing the stone tablets of the Law of Moses. The lid of that box was the mercy seat. The same word that is used here, merciful. He's referring not just to God's compassion and grace, but he's also referring to the system of sacrifices that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins and the payment of debt. The lid of that box was a mercy seat constructed of pure gold. Gold is always a reference to royalty. And having on each end of it angels whose outstretched wings went backwards and upward, almost meeting over the center of the mercy seat. So the angels were, and it was constructed in gold too, they were hovering over with their angel, their wings like this. Why? Because they were gazing in amazement at God's grace. The angels looked at Calvary's cross and they couldn't believe that the Son of God, God made flesh, dwelt among us. And he went to that cross in an act of mercy. They couldn't understand how the one who was eternal, the ancient one, the one that was their Lord and Creator, he would stoop down to that level to pay the debt of our sins. Isn't that pretty amazing? And so in the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple, this was a figure, this was something that was a type of Christ. Between the outstretched wings, God was imagined to dwell symbolically. As it stands, the ark is a picture of judgment intended to produce dread in the worshiper through the knowledge of his or her sins. For what does God see as he looks down from between the wings of the angels? He sees the law of Moses that we have broken. He sees it that he must act toward us as a judge. But then here comes the mercy seat. And it is here, it is why it's called the mercy seat. Upon the covering of the ark, once a day on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled blood from an animal that had been killed moments before in the courtyard of the temple. The animal was a substitute. It was an innocent victim dying in the place of the sinful people who deserved. Now God looks down from between the outstretched wings of the angel. He sees not the law of Moses that we have broken, but he sees the blood of the innocent victim. He sees the punishment that had been meted out, and now his love goes out in mercy to save the ones who come to him through faith and that sacrifice. See, that's the key to this parable. Mercy. That's what we have in Jesus. He paid it all. You don't have to do anything except receive the gift by faith. Whew. I'm exhausted. But that's the message of this parable. God is merciful. And we come to Him based on His goodness and what He has done for us. Not what we could do for Him or ever could do for Him. Jesus did it all when He cried out at Calvary's cross and said, "It is finished." Will we rest in the finished work of Christ? Or we wrestle and battle and be deceived into believing that somehow, some way, we can earn our place before Him? Never. Wow, we serve an amazing God. If you don't know Him as your Savior, if you don't know Him, the one who could cleanse your heart of all the things you know about, where you fall short, where you're wrong or have offended Him, listen, you can, in the privacy of your heart, say to Him, "I receive You, Jesus, as my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I confess them before You." You don't have to confess them to me. I'm not a priest. Or neither do I belong to an organization that believes that you should confess them to a man. You can confess them to the one who's your mediator, to the one who is the great high priest of our souls, Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercy. And thank You for this picture that we see today of how to approach You. And it's simple. We come to You based on Your goodness, not our own. So if there is someone here today that doesn't know this forgiveness, but wants to, and sees their need, and understands the condition of their heart, as it is seen in the light of your righteousness, and as it's seen in the light of Your truth, then my prayer, Lord, is that they would simply confess to You and ask for forgiveness. And You are just and faithful to forgive them of everything, not just past, but present and future. Help them, we pray, Lord, if they make that confession, if they acknowledge their need of a Savior, also to turn, Lord, and we pray by Your Holy Spirit to give us the power to walk away from those things that don't please You and to follow You. And we know, Lord, it's by the help of the Holy Spirit that You promised to us when we accept this gift. Thank You, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.